Turning now to the second book of Kings, chapter 8 and verse 1. 2 Kings, chapter 8, verse 1. Then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And we are studying spiritual lessons from the life of the prophet Elisha. And perhaps this will be the last study. We come towards the end of his ministry. Well, not yet the end of his ministry. In this chapter, there's over 40 years still to go. But there's a huge leap across 40 years in the record of 2 Kings, when we learn nothing of the ministry of Elisha. And we can only assume that he is continuing to preach up and down the land and to marshal and encourage and minister to the sons of the prophets and to carry on appealing to kings and commoners alike to repent and to restore true worship and to behave as they should, but a remnant being saved, but the majority paying little heed. But then Elisha still lives. That'll be the keynote of this present study. So we look at this first verse and we see Elisha prophesying a famine of 7 years, twice as long as the famine that took place in the time of Elijah, and warning the woman who had cared for him, the Shunammite woman, to take her son. Whether her husband was still alive, it looks unlikely. He was an old man when we saw him previously in the narrative. There's no mention of him now. And she heads to Philistine country, down towards the Mediterranean in the southwest. Philistine's still around, still occupying certain territory, certain region, and she stays there. The famine, clearly, is localized to Israel. It's Israel that is under judgment, and the regions around Israel are not experiencing the famine. So we can deduce from this. Verse 2, the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And then a most remarkable incident, because she came back in the third verse and was obliged to make a legal appeal to the king of Israel for her house and for her land. Either the king's officers had taken it, or neighbours had taken it in her absence, but she had to make the highest appeal she could to get her land. She'd been a wealthy woman, so she'd have had considerable land, one assumes, and a house, and she made her appeal to the royal court. And these kind of cases appear to have been heard by the king himself and not subordinated to others. And verse 4, another view of the incident, the king talked with Gehazi. Now Gehazi, you know, had been Elisha's servant, but he'd been effectively dismissed because of his sin, and indeed he was now a leper because of his sin. And yet, some people feel that because Gehazi is speaking to the king, he couldn't possibly be a leper, and this must have occurred rather earlier. And so they move the chapter in their minds to some earlier point in the narrative. But it's doubtful that there's any need to do that. There's been a famine, and Gehazi wasn't prevented in those days from talking to other people or having audience with the king, providing he didn't touch anything, provided there was no embrace. Well, that could be done. And Gehazi, obviously, was something of a minor celebrity. He had been the assistant, probably recruited himself from a school of the prophets earlier on, and he'd been servant of Elisha, and he could give the inside account of the most remarkable events and miracles, and how Elisha went about things and his life. And so the king wanted to hear from him, a godless king, but very curious about Elisha. a king who had hated Elisha and been opposed to him, but now has mellowed into a considerable respect for him. But he still never came to repentance, and he still never effected reformation, and it can happen. And you see it repeatedly, and I'll draw attention to it a few times even tonight. You see it repeatedly in this narrative, how there can be people who believe, people who are impressed, people who have great respect for the prophets, believe what they say, yet never think of coming to repentance. And it's something which we're not so used to at the present time, because there is so much antagonism to the Christian faith and so much atheism, and people, on the whole, this is a ridiculous generalization, people are either in or they're out. And so we're not used to people with great respect and even some degree of affection, and who listen to spiritual things, but yet live sinful lives and haven't the slightest intention of repenting or coming to Christ. Now, in Victorian days, this was much, much more common. And in the times of the Puritans, when everybody had to be in church by force of law, and everybody knew the doctrines, it was very common indeed. People felt sure they were Christians and they were saved, even though they had known no personal repentance and had no intention of living a serious Christian life. And so you can't find it in Israel in those days also. But Gehazi told the king, and he came to the point, verse 5, the king knew about these things, but I suppose he wanted the personal account of a former insider. And it's interesting to see that Gehazi was probably very affectionately speaking of these things. You seem to see a Gehazi with fond memories, a Gehazi who may well have repented of his sin, may well be walking as he ought to walk. And this happens. And I'm sorry to be at almost the beginning with anecdotes, but friends, we've had in the last 40 plus years, we've had people who have even been members of the church. It hasn't happened often to us, but we've had people who profoundly disappointed. And they've either fallen completely out of sympathy with the things we teach and the things for which we stand, or they may have sinned in some way, and very seriously. And whether they've gone through disaffection or through bad behaviour, people have often gone in very poor spirit and bad grace. And then there are some who suddenly they'll reappear, and they're restored by the Lord, and they're changed. They come to tell you how sorry they are for how they behaved years ago. And this happened to me a number of times. You know, twice in recent years in School of Theology, I've been sat in the front row between addresses, and someone's tapped me on the shoulder, and I've looked round, and it's a person I recognised from years before, who went in a huff or in great problem, a cloud over their head, and there they wanted to come to tell me that they've been back with the Lord for years and walking seriously, and how sorry they were, and so on. I rather think that's like Gehazi, and it can happen. I've been overseas, I've been in the Far East, when a brother who misbehaved and was very disaffected and very critical came up to me in the middle of a conference and said he was now pastoring and he was so very sorry for what happened years before when he was at the tabernacle. I mustn't stir you with this, but it's happened quite a few times. And so it reminds us that if ever something sad happens and somebody who we really thought was a Christian profoundly misbehaves or becomes completely disaffected with the truth and with the proper stand of a Christian, we have to make sure that in any breach, our behaviour is unimpeachable. Even if it's very sad what happens, even if there has to be discipline, or even if people are quite abusive toward us, if they should fall out of sympathy, you know, for our part, though it may be grave and sad, our behaviour has to be unimpeachable. Because it may be that the Lord will work again in the heart of that person, especially if it's a true believer, and bring that person back and restore that person, if not to us, somewhere else. And of course it would greatly complicate the whole matter if we, for our part, though perhaps the innocent party, had behaved badly or unfairly or unreasonably or in an ill-natured way toward that person. So, I'm sorry, but Gehazi reminded me of this. We have to be very careful of our behaviour always. I think that Gehazi was returned to the Lord or on the way back, and he very enthusiastically tells his, gives his account of his experiences with Elisha to the king. And there it appears in verse 5 that the woman just so happens to be in the queue making her plea to the king when he was sitting in justice, in judgment, at that very time. And Gehazi is able to say, I see the woman of whom I speak over there somewhere, waiting on you, and that's her son also. And so the king has corroboration of this miracle. It was famous, he knew about it, but the record of Gehazi is immediately corroborated and established, and the king orders that the Shunammite's house and fields should be restored to her. Well, that's a tremendous thing. It's a proof for King Jehoram, who's antagonistic towards repentance and towards reform. And God uses often, always, multiple instruments in his work. There is the fame of Elisha. The king has heard about this miracle. Then he hears of it from an insider. And then that account is corroborated by the woman and her son appearing. That's three influences being brought to bear upon the king. It's the worst for him in his case because he doesn't repent and he doesn't reform. But when we're witnessing for Christ and we're speaking of him or we're advising or helping others, you may be sure that often there are several influences, maybe obviously from the pulpit, from friends, different people who give testimony, different lies that impress that person with the presence of Christ in that life. It's the way God works. Well, here's a multiple influence upon that king, and still no repentance. Well, I come down to verse 7. Elisha, an entirely different event, came to Damascus. What was Elisha doing in Damascus, in Syria? Well, the capital of that great foe, that great enemy. Well, I imagine he must have gone for this purpose that had been predicted way back in 1 Kings. Elijah was commissioned to anoint, as it were, not strictly an anointing, but to see to it that a certain Hazael became king of Syria. And now is the time, and God has moved in the heart of Elisha to effect this. The command originally came to Elijah, it falls to his successor to carry it out. And now he goes to see Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Or he may have also gone to see Naaman, living in Damascus or nearby, in retirement, I imagine. And Ben-Hadad, verse 7, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, the man of God is come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, his prime minister, his chief minister, possibly doubling as the general of the forces, who knows, take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God. This is from Ben-Hadad, the arch-enemy of Israel. Take a present in thine hand, go meet the man of God. What respect, Elisha, that man of God. And inquire of the Lord, the God of Israel. What's the matter with the house of Rimmon and Baal? All of a sudden, when he's very sick and he thinks he's going to die, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has no trust for the priests of Baal, but has trust in the God of Israel. But yet again, for all this respect for Elisha and the God of Israel, he's not repenting. Anyway, the message is, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him. It took 40 camels to carry it that would duly be commissioned, presumably. That was the idea anyway. We don't know whether Elisha accepted or not, but presumably the 40 camels would take many gifts to Israel, to Samaria. And those camels carried everything that was produced that was good in Syria. And this is the message that has to be given to Elisha. Towards the end of verse 9, "Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria," thy son, he's commanded to call him, "king of Syria hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease?" And then a verse that troubles people, verse 10, "And Elisha said unto him, go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die." What's this? It doesn't sound honest when we look at it at first. But what is going on, I'm sure, is this, that the message of Elisha is, go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover from this disease. This is not life-threatening, what you're suffering from. This isn't going to take your life. You could recover from this. But then Elisha says, I know he won't recover. Does he mean Hazael to give the whole message that he actually will die by some other means? A violent death, possibly. A cruel death. Elisha's message is, this won't kill you, this disease, but you are going to die. But Elisha knows full well that Hazael is not going to communicate the second part of the message, because Hazael has it in his heart to murder the king and to take his throne and to become himself king of Syria. Now look at the verse 10. Elisha said unto him, go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance. He stared long and hard at Hazael until Hazael was ashamed. And he was outgazed by Elisha. And then the man of God began to weep. Why was Hazael ashamed? Well, because he knew that Elisha knew he was going to murder the king. And that was in his heart. And then Hazael says, verse 12, why weepest, my lord? And he answered, because I know. Well, you can see the verse. Elisha knew the trouble that would come upon Israel, and the terror and the torment once Hazael was king. And God would allow him and Syria to punish Israel severely once again. And verse 13, Hazael said, but what is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing, not great in a good sense, but this terrible thing? I think with the old writers that Hazael never thought he would do that. He knew he had it in his mind to seize the throne and to kill the king, but he never thought he could rip open expectant mothers and order slaughter of thousands. He never thought he was capable of that. I think his reaction to Elisha, am I a dog? Do you think I'm as bad as that? That I could behave, or we could behave, we Syrians, in that way? He meant that. He didn't realize what he was capable of. He didn't understand the depravity of his heart. And isn't that general? With all people, people do not understand the fallen state, the depraved state of the human heart. Not until you're converted. Not until you understand the gospel. Not until you realize that Christ had to come and suffer and die and to take the eternal weight of punishment for sin himself. Not until you realise the cost of salvation. It begins to dawn on you as a young believer, the depravity of the human heart, just what we're capable of, just what is down there inside us, what we can do. And oh, we want to see young people saved. They haven't yet plumbed the depths of their own hearts. There are young people who seem quite gentle. If they continue unsaved, who knows what's going to happen to them? When the cruelty comes out, which is in the human heart, and people say, I knew that lad as a teenager, and now look at the things he's capable of, and how badly he's treated his family and his wife and so on. The cruelty and the depravity of the human heart. Some people, when they're young, and they're not angels, but they're quite teachable, quite amenable. Yes, but by the time they're 30, they'll be arrogant and utterly unteachable. And that depravity of the human heart will come out and be visible and obvious. And there are some people who can be quite earnest with you. And you think, what a nice fellow, what a nice young woman. And yet that person is going to become a liar and deceitful and utterly shifty and the conscience calloused over. So the human heart is depraved, and Hazael, who was a hardened man, was shocked that Elisha could think that the Syrians could carry out such terrible deeds as he was speaking of. They don't realise what they're capable of. And there are people who can be quite loyal within their families when they're young, but once they marry they become utterly disloyal and treacherous to colleagues and so on. You need to, if you've never come to Christ and repented of sin, you need to come to him to be saved from the full depths of your heart being expressed more and more as you go down life's pathway. You've no idea what you're capable of. And I shouldn't stay with this, but even as a Christian, once we're converted with a new nature, the old nature is still there. The new nature should be dominant, but residual sin is still within us. And as Christians, we don't know what we're capable of. Should we backslide? Should we become slack in personal devotions? We have no realization how far we're capable of falling. Now these days, even amidst Calvinists, there is a tendency not to like the old teaching of the old nature still being within the believer. Suppressed and down, oh no, no, teachers are saying now. The old nature's gone. It's gone completely. It hasn't gone. It's still there. If you think it's gone, you'll underestimate your weakness and your capability. You'll start going to see lewd films again. You'll watch television programs that have a 30% immoral content and think you can just ignore it. You'll think you're unpollutable, unspoilable. You'll think you're strong and you can't be upended. You'll listen to the old songs and the old musical tracks and you'll little realize your capability of being sucked right back into it and being mastered by sin once again. Well, I'm drawing this from this man Hazael. He was an unsaved man, and he was shocked that it should be suggested that he was capable of evil things. But he was. And the human heart, we've got to fight it all the time, every day of our Christian lives, until the journey's done. We're involved in a twofold battle. The battle within, weeding out sin, suppressing those thoughts, praying for tempers and passions to be controlled, and the battle without, witnessing for Jesus Christ and standing for him. We have to keep that twofold battle up to the very last day, to honour the Lord and to stand. Never neglect your devotions, never skip spiritual exercises, never do that, because the devil will soon take advantage. Well, we're in this 8th chapter and down to verse 14. So he departed from Elisha, came to his master, who who said to him, "What saith Elisha to thee?" And he gives only the first part of Elisha's statement. "He told me that thou should surely recover." It came to pass on the morrow that he suffocated the king. Perhaps waited until he was asleep. He was unwell, remember, and weakened. And this powerful man, Hazael, suffocated him. And he reigned in his stead. And he was to reign over Syria for 40 years and to be used to punish the children of Israel. The Puritans used to have a phrase which applies to this: God predestinates, man premeditates. It's a clever use of English, and it's true. God, in his predestinating will, took his hand of control off Hazael, and Hazael murdered the king and then became instrumental in the punishment of Israel. But it was what he did. It was Hazael who did it. He was responsible for the murder of the king. He was responsible for initiating the terrors against Israel. God premeditated. He allowed it in his planning and in his will. But Hazael executed it and did it of his own free will. When he stood in judgment before God, he couldn't say, "I was made to do it." Yes, God predestinated, but Hazael premeditated, planned it. It was from his own heart and his own will. Well, we come to chapter 9. Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, "Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead." Now, Jehu is going to be anointed to be king and to end the dynasty of Ahab. King Joram at the time, he's going to be cut down by Jehu, and the instruction to Elijah to set that up is way back again in 1 Kings 19 and verse 16. But here it's done through another. Elisha isn't going to go to Ramoth himself in Gilead to find Jehu and to anoint him as king. He's going to send one of the younger men. Some people suggest it's because if he'd gone himself, it would have been noticed immediately and reported to the king that there was something going on, and a conspiracy may have been suspected. But whether that's the reason or whether it's because Elisha is getting quite old. But anyway, he appoints a junior prophet and he goes. And he gives him his message in verse 2 of chapter 9. "When you come, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, and go in, make him arise from his brethren, take him to an inner chamber, a separate room, take the box of oil, pour it on his head, and then anoint him." And he's given quite detailed instructions, ending at the end of verse 3, "Then open the door and flee, and tarry not." Not, I think, because his life was in any danger, but because this would be an obvious signal to Jehu that he's got to look sharp about what he has to do. The prophet gives his instructions to Jehu, as we'll see, and then straight away he runs, he goes. This has got to be executed quickly. What you're told to do has got to be carried out without any delay. So the young man, even the young prophet, verse 4, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he came, behold, the captains, the generals, of the host of Israel's military were sitting, yes. I'm sure they were round a table and probably drinking heavily and carousing and so on. They were high-placed but rough men. "Behold, the captains of the host were sitting, and he said, 'I have an errand to thee, O captain.' And Jehu said, 'Unto which of us, of all us?' And he said, 'To thee,'" to Jehu. "Took him into this room, just poured the oil on his head, and look at the instructions, they're very full. 'I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So the house of Ahab is going to perish. And verse 10, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. And then what happened is intriguing. Chapter 9, verse 11. Jehu came forth to his fellow generals. He's the chief of that band. And one said unto him, "Is all well?" They knew, of course, that the young man was a prophet of the Lord. "Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee?" They call him a mad fellow. Some people think it's because he had a very long beard and long straggly hair and rather unusual attire, and he looked mad. But it wouldn't have been because he looked mad. It would have been because those military chiefs, who were men of the world, who conducted themselves in that way, they were just so out of sympathy with the prophets. They saw them around from time to time. They saw them at court. They saw them speaking to crowds in townships. They knew their message, and they would sometimes approach different people and tell them, especially these generals, what was the matter with their lifestyles. And so there were mad fellows. There were people who didn't smoke and didn't drink. I don't know if anybody smoked in those days, but they didn't have any of the world's vices, and they were devoted to God and separate from the world. So they were mad in the estimation of these men. And Jehu says, "Ye know the man and his communication." Oh yes, I think they probably knew this particular young prophet. But as if Jehu was implying to his fellow army chiefs, "You know the kind of thing he'd have said to me. He came in and told me about my sin. He came in and told me I should repent." Perhaps that's what Jehu is implying. "You know the man, you know the kind of thing he tells us and he goes on about." And the others said to him, verse 12, "It is false." "That's not what he said to you. He didn't come all this way just to tell you that. This is something special. It is false. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel." And immediately they believed it. Verse 13, one moment they're saying the prophet is mad. The next minute they haste, took every man his garment, line up behind Jehu, and they're ready with him, and they recognize him as king. You see what I mentioned earlier. You've got another example of this. These men were men of the world. They were very antagonistic to the prophets, yet they knew they were from God. And they knew if they spoke, it was true, and it would come to pass. And while they had a deep respect for them, at the same time, they thought they were mad for their lifestyle and for their separation from the world and their devotion to God and their love of the old scriptures and the things they would preach. So you see, it can happen. People can have a certain amount of belief and a certain amount of respect and yet remain totally and willfully worldly people. And you see both things going on. Immediately the prophet is believed, and it leads to the end of the house of Ahab, his descendants, and God deals with them. But it's an insight, isn't it, into attitudes, as you see how it was all done. Respect does not always lead to repentance. And Elisha has carried out his commission through his junior prophet. Now I'm going on as we come to conclusion to chapter 13 and verse 14. 40 years pass after that incident that we've just looked at to this next reference to Elisha in chapter 13 and verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. He's an old man. The lowest calculation of his age at this point is over 70, and the highest is 90. So he's somewhere between 70 and 90. I rather think nearer 90 than 70. Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, that's Jehoash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face. Jehoash is king of Israel, also called Joash in these chapters. He's Jehu's grandson now. 40 years have passed. He's a sinful man. He's not as bad as some, but he's still very wicked. And he maintains in Israel the false worship of Jeroboam, the golden calves and all the rest of it. But he too has got respect for Elisha. And he wept over his face. And in verse 14 there, second half, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He uses Elisha's words to Elijah when he was taken home. And he uses them for Elisha. Some people think that it wasn't so much he had respect for Elisha, deep respect, but a superstitious respect. Elisha seemed to keep the nation protected from Syria and other enemies. And that Joash's concern is that he's going to die and the protection will be taken away. That could be right, but the way the record runs, it looks as though his respect was deeper than that. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And that bow and arrow is aimed through an open window facing east. The Syrians had taken all the Transjordan territory and occupied it. And the king is to fire a shot in that direction. And then in verse 17, Elisha explains the symbolism. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou have consumed them. That's the command. You smite them until you've consumed them, battle after battle. Then Elisha says another thing which seems curious. Verse 18, take the arrows. And he took them. How many did he have? Well, at least 6, because Elisha reproves him for not firing that many. And he's told to take the arrows, meaning evidently all of them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stopped. Now, that could mean that he symbolically struck the ground with the arrows. But more likely it means, of course, that he shot them at the ground outside the window. And the man of God was wroth with him, angry with him, a righteous anger and indignation, because he had fired 3 arrows, not all of them, and he'd given up. And Elisha says to him, thou shouldst have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but 3. And that's exactly what happened. Subsequently, he won 3 battles and fought no more. And of course, because the Syrians were not properly defeated, they continued to be troublesome. And indeed, very troublesome. And there was great devastation upon Israel. And this was all settled, you might think, in the prophet's death chamber. There he was on his deathbed, just about able to put a feeble hand on the hand of the king as he shot these arrows out of the window. What does it mean that the fortunes of the king and the country could be determined by a symbol? Oh no. That's true in a sense. But the symbol reflected the attitude of the king. The king shot 3 times. It wasn't as though he said to himself, this is a game. I know what it means. I can't be bothered to finish the game. I won't shoot all 6 arrows. I'll just be content with 3. Wasn't that? The fact that he stopped after 3 reflected his own indolence. his own indifference to the commission. He was already disagreeing with it. No, he said to himself, I don't have to fight until they're consumed. I know what will happen. We will teach them a severe lesson, and that will be all that's necessary. We don't have to stretch ourselves too far. We don't have to rout them entirely. We'll just go so far, they'll get the message, they'll get the lesson, then we can continue trading, get some advantages, live in peace, give up all this. He was indolent and unbelieving, lazy and indifferent. He was tame and feeble. He thought he could modify the instructions. And that's a big lesson to us, isn't it? Because that's sometimes how we want to live the Christian life. We want to half live it. We don't want to do all the things we know we should do. We don't want to be fully stretched in the service of the Lord. We don't want to engage ourselves in everything. We want a little bit of the old life mixed in with the new life. We think we can cope with this. We can maintain our worship. We'll love the Lord. We'll coast through gently. And that's what this symbol is to warn us about. You can't do that. As I just said, your enemy, the enemy of souls, is watching you all the time and will take advantage of your settling back. This is, you could say, Joash, the laid-back king. Horrible expression, really. But the laid-back Christian is just asking for trouble and dishonouring to the Lord. And it's the great lesson here. The indolent king, he underestimated the sign. Do you slacken? Do you leave things out? If your trouble is your temper, do you not pray to God earnestly to help you and to deal with it and to take it in hand? Do you leave sins in place without really tackling them? Are you content not to be a very knowledgeable Christian? I know the basics of the faith and the basic doctrines. That's enough to me. I'm not going to read another book. Or I'll soon leave out Bible studies and leave out this and leave out that. I know enough. I'll be indolent from now on. That would be a great shame. Do you limit prayer? Just almost a token time of devotions. Churches do it. Endless churches in this country that love the Lord are giving up Sunday schooling. It's too much effort. Oh, we can't get people to do it. So the church will fire only 3 arrows and not 6. And the church will start to diminish. And it isn't at work like it should be. Parents neglect children, even Christian parents, cut corners, can't be troubled, can't be bothered, let them bring themselves up a lot of the time. It's all here in this symbolism, and it was the undoing of this foolish king. And you think all was determined in the prophet's bedchamber, the outcome. Well, one last thing, we're over our time, but I must close with this, because it's down in verse 13 and chapter 13 and verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. Now this is just tremendous. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year, marauding parties, raiding parties. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that is the Israelites, were burying a man, and it was in some burial area where Elisha had his sepulchre. As they were burying a man, behold, they spied a band of men, Moabites, a raiding party. So they very quickly put the man into the sepulchre of Elisha, the man they were burying. And they must have dropped him, or done it rather hurriedly, because he seems to have tumbled down in an ungainly way into the sepulchre. And when the man was let down and touched the bones, the remains, that is, of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. And presumably, though the record doesn't tell us so, he went home. And he told everybody all about it. And everybody knew he'd died. And the people had gone out to bury him. And there he is alive. Because some part of his body had touched some part of the remains of Elisha. And that's quite remarkable. Well, whatever was that for? And why was it in the record? Well, dear friends, it's obvious. First of all, Elisha's prophecies are confirmed. Once this gets round, it's God's way of saying to the people, be sure you don't close the book on Elisha and all he warned you of and all he did, because his prophecies are going to come to pass if you don't repent. The judgments will come, and so on. Of course, it tells us that Elisha's message is still at work. He is dead, but being dead, he yet speaks. His message is still going out. He's worked for 40 years and we haven't heard anything about it since the previous record. Going about preaching, presumably unrecorded miracles are worked, training the other prophets in the land, and all his work will have an ongoing effect. I hope yours does, and mine. Even after we're called home, if the Lord doesn't come. People we've witnessed to will witness to others. People we've, in our corporate work together, brought to the Lord, will bring others also. And after our deaths, our efforts and our prayers and our lives will go on speaking. And we see that in Elisha. It's a way of telling the people, Elisha is still alive. His body is down here, inert. But he is with the Lord, and he's still alive. But that's the chief thing, that his work goes on. Elisha lives on. And just a final comment. When Elisha was called to the prophetic ministry, he had no idea it would be such a long ministry. Possibly over 50 years. He had no idea he'd spend all that time in his life walking in coarse clothes, living simply, from hand to mouth, endless preaching, all the things he did. He'd been a wealthy man. When Elijah called him, he knew him previously, obviously. He may or may not have been in a school of the prophets for a time, but he was back home with his farm, with his family, with many animals. He was a wealthy man. That's clearly implied in the record of his call. And he gave it all up and he became a poor preacher, a prophet, a travelling prophet. It's wonderful to think of that with Elisha. Christ hadn't come yet, but he was like his Lord, as he would be, who came down from all the wealth and glory and riches of heaven and came to earth as a poor man in order to live a perfect life for us and go to Calvary's cross and be our representative and our Saviour. And then he ascended up on high. Same with Elisha. Nothing like the same scale as the Lord. But how similar. From a wealthy man to a poor prophet. And then, once again, even his corpse could bring a person to life. And so, of course, Christ, risen from the dead, now on the right hand of the Father in glory, no longer in this world, but for the next 2,000 years so far, bringing millions, even billions of people to spiritual life. So Elisha reflects his master. That's enough for us for this evening. I hope our work lives on. Let's sing together the hymn 347.